Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Acts. We'll be starting in chapter 17 this morning, working our way from verses 1 through 15. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 926. So once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do pray that you would help us as we come to your word. Open our hearts and minds to see the supreme glory of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for our salvation, and now reigning in heaven. Grant that we would gladly entrust ourselves to him and joyfully submit ourselves to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been working our way through the book of Acts for a while now, and perhaps you have begun to notice a pattern that wherever these Christians go, trouble seems to follow. We saw this at the very beginning when the church was established in Jerusalem, and we've continued to see this as the mission spreads throughout across the regions and into different nations to proclaim the gospel. We see conflicts erupt. We see angry crowds form, accusations made, and in several cases, punishments are inflicted. Just in the last few chapters, we've seen this in Lystra, Paul was stoned. In Philippi, Paul and Silas, they were dragged before the city officials and charged with disturbing the peace and good order of the society. And now in Thessalonica, they are described as men who have turned the world upside down. So this phrase here, the turn the world upside down, carries the sense of disturbing, agitating, or unsettling what people consider stable and secure. In political context, it could refer to starting a revolt or overthrowing those in authority. And so these are serious and dangerous charges. So when we should ask, when we come across a passage like this, we should ask ourselves, are these charges true? Is that what Paul and Silas are actually doing? And more importantly, should that describe Christians and the church today? Are we called to agitate, to cause trouble, to disrupt peace and stability, and even challenge the governing authorities? And the answer to that is no and yes. No, in that Christians do not set out with the goal of causing trouble. We don't agitate for agitation's sake. Our aim is not to destroy peace or stability. That's what the Apostle Peter addresses in 1 Peter 4, where he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." And so if we stir up trouble in these ways and the world then comes against us, the fault is our own. But yes, in that when the truth of the gospel is clearly proclaimed in a world that finds its peace and security apart from God, there will be disruption. When the gospel confronts a world living in defiance of God and His authority, it will be perceived as a threat to the existing order, both personally and socially. Many of you know this from your own experience. There you were, happily living your own life, thinking that things were good to go, that everything was fine. Then all of a sudden the gospel came, and suddenly your life was disturbed. You realize that if this message is true, it changes everything. It's not something you can just simply add on to your life and carry on as usual. Rosaria Butterfield, who is a former lesbian English professor and an outspoken critic of Christianity, but she came to faith, she describes her conversion in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she writes there, "In the pages that follow, I share what happened in my private world through what Christians politely call conversion. This word conversion is simply too tame or too refined to capture the train wreck that I experienced in coming face to face with the living God. I know of only one word to describe this released encounter: impact. Impact is, I believe, the space between the multiple car crash and the body count. And I try in these in the pages that follow to relive the impact of God on my life. In other words, encountering the living God in Christ turned her world upside down. Her life was disrupted. The gospel brought trouble. But as she also testifies, and as many as us can say, that trouble led to something far better. It led to true joy. It led to true peace and true stability in place of the false and fragile versions that the world has to offer. So what is it about this gospel that makes it both so troubling and such good news? Well, in the passage, we see three essential claims of the gospel in Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and Berea. And so three essential claims. Number one, and these are our points this morning. Number one, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Second, Jesus died and rose again, and therefore he is the Christ. Third, the risen Christ is king over all. So first, let's consider that Paul declares that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Look again with me at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So what is so troubling about this claim? Well, the title Christ is basically the Greek version of the Hebrew title Messiah, meaning anointed one. So someone who is chosen and set apart by God for a special purpose. And over time, the people of Israel developed a strong expectation that God's anointed, that God's Christ would come, he would deliver them from their enemies, he would restore the throne of David, and he would establish justice and peace. But as time went on, that expectation became distorted. And it had taken, it began to take shape of worldly power and of national glory. And as the New Testament shows us, it was often rooted in the sense of, in a sense of self-righteous entitlement. So with those expectations that God was just going to come, wipe out all the enemies and set up Israel as a holy nation, a worldly power, with those expectations in mind, who would want a Messiah who suffers? Who was humiliated? Who was rejected and executed as like a criminal? That sort of seems backwards, upside down. They expected strength. They expected power. They expected visible glory. And now Paul is saying the true Messiah suffers and dies. That's a very troubling message. You can almost hear the objections. These people coming to Paul. Paul, you claim that he has risen, but we don't see him on the throne of David. We're not restored to the land of promise. So show us this king. We'd rather stick with Caesar and the peace that Rome provides than be troubled by these claims about your so-called Christ. But even with that, Paul does not back down. He insists that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, in what sense was it necessary? Well, first, it was necessary because the Scriptures declared it. Notice in verse 2 that Paul reasons with them. He reasons with them from the Scriptures, the Word of God that has been written down for God's people. Now, Luke doesn't list the passages here that Paul went through, but we have seen examples, many examples, throughout Acts so far. In Acts 8, we saw Isaiah 53 quoted, "The suffering servant, led like a sheep to the slaughter, yet he was ultimately vindicated." Acts 4, we saw Psalm 2 quoted, which was read this morning. I appreciate that. "That the nations rage against the Lord's anointed, but yet God establishes his king." Psalm 16, quoted in Acts 2, "God's Holy One will not see corruption." In Psalm 110, "King David's Lord is enthroned, not simply over Israel, but he is exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, having authority over all the earth." And so throughout this pattern that we've seen in Acts, and no doubt what Paul was explaining to the Thessalonians, the pattern is clear. You have suffering, then vindication. You have death, then you have exaltation. And so it is necessary because God's Word said that it would be so. And God's Word does not fail. This also explains the response in Berea. Paul and Silas flee to Berea, and Luke tells us in verse 11 that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And so their belief was directly tied to their willingness to examine the Scriptures. And so I want to say to y'all this morning, as we gather this morning and we're hearing the Scriptures preached and taught, if you are not yet convinced of this message, if you are unsure about trusting Christ, I would simply urge you to go to the Scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Don't take your neighbor's word for it. Definitely don't take anybody on the internet's word for it. Go to the source. Read God's word for yourself. Did you know that if you just read your Bible for 12 minutes a day, and I realize that some people read faster than others, but if you read about 12 minutes a day, that you will read the entire Bible in a year? And that if you just read the New Testament for 6 minutes a day, you'll read the New Testament in 6 months. God has spoken, and His Word points us to what He has done in Christ. But there's more to this necessity. It was not only a necessary because Scripture foretold it, it was necessary because of the kind of deliverance we actually need. The people expected a political deliverer, but their deeper need and our need is far more serious. We need a Christ who could deliver us from our own sin, from our own rebellion against God, and from the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. We need a Christ like that, and that is why Christ had to die. And that's a troubling message. The message that resonates with us is the fact that the enemy is out there. The problem is out there. The trouble is out there. But the gospel comes along and declares that our most fundamental problem is right in here. It's in our own heart. The gospel declares that apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. And that's why it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die as a sacrifice for our sin, and to rise again, proving that sin and death had been conquered. This truth is unsettling, but it's also the doorway to real hope. Because unless we face that reality, we will never truly understand or even receive the salvation that Christ offers. The second essential truth that Paul proclaims in Thessalonica is Jesus died and rose again, and therefore he is the Christ. So it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. God's own word had declared this long before Christ came. The very nature of the deliverance he would accomplish required it. And the astounding good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come and he has done it. Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and therefore he is the Christ. The promised, anointed Savior and King of God's people has come, and his name is Jesus. This is the central message of the gospel. And as we watch this story unfold in the Scriptures, it really becomes clear that Jesus' resurrection is what convinced the apostles and even the early church that he truly is the Christ. If you go back and you read all the Gospels, the four Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry and his life and his death and his resurrection, one thing that stands out here is how hesitant his own disciples, his own followers, were to believe that he had risen from the dead. I mean, people don't just rise from the dead. And the disciples knew that. When the women discovered the empty tomb and ran to tell the apostles that Jesus was alive, Luke tells us in Luke 24:11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And Thomas, when he heard that Jesus had appeared to the others, he said in John 20, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And then there's Paul himself, a Jewish rabbi who knew the Scriptures well, yet he was scandalized by the claim that Jesus was the Christ. So much so that he sought to imprison and kill anyone who claimed this to be true. Even though God's word had pointed to it, even though Jesus declared it, even though others had seen Jesus alive, this was just too paradigm shattering, too disruptive to their existing understanding. Even as Jews who believed in God and even believed in a future resurrection at the end of the age, the idea that one man would rise from the dead, never to rise again, entering into everlasting life, did not fit into their framework. It was troubling until they saw Jesus. This is what changed everything. They were confronted with the undeniable reality that Jesus was alive. They saw him. They walked with him. They spoke with him. They ate with him. They touched his wounds. They encountered the risen Christ himself, the fulfillment of God's promises. And so later, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared." And then he goes on to say, list the eyewitnesses. He lists Cephas, the 12, more than 500 brothers at once, most of them still alive, so you can talk to them. He lists James and all the apostles, and then finally, Paul himself. And that is why Paul can declare with confidence in that same chapter in Corinthians, in verse 20, he says, In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection at the end of the age has broken into the present time. Christ, the first fruits, has risen. And at his return, at his second coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised as well. So Jesus suffered. He rose from the dead, and that means the Christ has come. And now this risen Christ sends his people to the nations, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sin in his name, proclaiming the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life to all who believe. So this changed everything for them. Their world was turned upside down by a reality so glorious, so unexpected, so overwhelming that they could hardly take it in. But yet at the same time, they could not deny it. And because they could not deny it, they could not go on with business as usual. Their life had to change. If Jesus is the Christ, then silence is not an option. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "In Christ God was reconciling the world to himself." He goes on to say, "entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors, representatives, proclaimers for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This message is so new,
so radical that wherever it was proclaimed, wherever it has been proclaimed, it brings a response. It unsettles. It agitates. But Paul says, we must not remain silent. We are Christ's ambassadors, even if trouble follows. We see this again and again, again and again in the book of Acts. The gospel confronts people, and it leads in one of two directions. Either lives are turned upside down and in ways that leads to true stability, lasting peace, deep love, endurance through suffering, and a sure hope of eternal life. Or they get agitated. They get agitated into greater rebellion. Hearts are hardened. Resistance grows. Defiance deepens. Leads ultimately to condemnation for those who continue on to reject Christ. But no one, and hear me on this, church, no one remains neutral. No one is ultimately unaffected by this troubling good news. So yes, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And Jesus did just that. And therefore, he is the Christ. The third disruptive claim of the gospel we see in our text this morning is that the risen Christ is King over all. So after Paul reasons in the synagogue over three Sabbath days, we once again see that he has become a familiar pattern in Acts. We see a divided response to the gospel. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. So Jason, it seems, was probably hosting Paul and his companions. And when they could not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason out and some of the other brothers before the city authorities. And they shouted, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason received them in. And they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And so there is the charge. They are defying Caesar by proclaiming another king, this King Jesus. And so the crowd was trying to charge Paul and Silas with being political revolutionaries. So again, we should ask, does this charge stick? Is that what Paul and Silas were doing? And is that what Christians are called to do today? Is Christianity about political revolution? The answer depends on what you mean by that. If the question is whether Christians are called to reject or overthrow the legitimate authority of human governments, then the answer is clearly no. Scripture consistently affirms the legitimacy of governing authorities and calls Christians to submit to them. Just consider a couple of passages. Romans 13:1 says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." In 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So who are all those people? For kings and all who are in high positions. Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And remember, church, this was not a Christian government that they were under. They were pagan authorities. And yet Christians were still called to submit. And so what does that mean? That means we should pay our taxes. It means we should honor the law. It means we should seek to live as good citizens. So in that sense, the charge against Paul and Silas is false. They were not seeking to overthrow Caesar. And yet, here is a deeper sense in which their message is profoundly disruptive. Because the gospel declares that Jesus is king over all the earth. He is king over every nation, every ruler, every authority. As the Christ, the divine Son of God who took on flesh, who died and rose again, and who is now exalted as Lord, Jesus demands ultimate allegiance from everyone, no exceptions. And so we submit to earthly authorities, as Peter says in 1 Peter, for the Lord's sake. Our submission to human government is actually an expression of our higher submission to Christ, as we now live as citizens of His kingdom, as inheritors of His kingdom, as children of God, as believers, we are citizens of His kingdom. And we represent that kingdom here and now in the present age. And we await the day when every power and every authority will bow the knee to Jesus. So is that a political claim? Yes, it is. And right now that means that wherever a government requires us as Christians to live in disobedience to Christ, our King, our ultimate allegiance must remain with Him. That's why in the Roman Empire, many Christians honored the emperor but refused to worship him. And for that, many of them suffered and died. They would give honor where it was due, but not ultimate allegiance. Now, in the United States in 2026, proclaiming Jesus as king may not sound like defying Caesar, but it still confronts rival claims of authority. We've seen this in the past months, where it was a huge uproar because people were claiming that Christ is king. And so this does confront a rival claim to authority. So we should ask, what king is challenged today when we say that Jesus is Lord, that Christ is king? In other words, what king is going to be dethroned if you make that troubling claim? Well, we might answer that in a variety of ways. But one of the most significant ones is the supremacy of self. The supremacy of self. I decide my identity. I decide my gender. Nobody tells me what to do with my body. I decide what brings me happiness. I decide what's right and what's wrong for me. I am my own sovereign, my own authority. And that is the primary king in the United States today. And the gospel speaks directly into that and says there is another king. And it is not you, and it is not me. It is the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he has the rightful authority over every single part of our lives. And if you proclaim that message, you will agitate. You will disturb. But this is precisely the disruptive, world turned upside down message of the gospel. That there is another king. And this eternal king laid down his life to save us from our foolish destruction of trying to rule ourselves. He died for our rebellion. He rose again so that we may live, not under tyranny, but in the joy and freedom of his good and gracious rule. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So giving up the lordship of our own lives can feel unsettling. Jesus himself describes it as a kind of death. But it is a death that leads to life. In Mark 8, verses 34 through 35, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. That sounds like a world turned upside down to me. But it is, in truth, the only path to a life that is right side up. A life of lasting joy, real peace, and unshakable hope. For those who will lose their life and entrust themselves to Jesus, the risen King. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning as King over all. We ask that you would help us not resist this truth, but instead humbly receive it. Where our hearts are unsettled, give us understanding. Where we are resistant, give us repentance. Where we are fearful, give us faith. Teach us to trust in Christ, to submit to his good and gracious rule, to live as faithful citizens of his kingdom in this world. And as we even go from here today, make us bold and gentle witnesses, ready to speak this gospel, even when it troubles, knowing that it alone brings true life. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word?